Good morning, friends. I love coming to the Erie campus. I love seeing my friends and meeting new people. If we haven't met yet, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. My family and I normally are at the Boulder campus, but Thomas asked me if I would come out today to do a little further study on the topic that we discussed last week. Nervous laughter. You're wondering if I'm being serious, aren't you? That's all right. Don't worry. We're going to move on to another topic in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we have called Undivided. But the section that began last week and will continue for a few chapters really is Paul helping this brand new church community in the first century city of Corinth learn how to live together as a church, how to gather together for worship experiences, and how they're going to function and sort of conduct themselves when they get together for church. And the topic we're going to look at today is the topic of communion. Paul refers to it as the Lord's Supper in the text that we're looking at today. This is the experience here at Calvary, which we practice on a monthly basis, where we remember the death of the Lord Jesus and we eat a meal together as we do. We've learned in our series about the unique cultural context of the first century city of Corinth. And we've seen over and over again how the cultural values of their day were seeping into this new community of believers. And part of the purpose of Paul writing this letter to that early church was to help them make a distinction between the values of the culture and the new values that they were going to live by as citizens of the kingdom. It's a risk that every church, even ours, faces. Will our little community of Calvary Bible Church here in Erie and in Boulder and in Thornton be shaped most of all by the values of the culture in which we live, or will we be shaped most of all by the values of the kingdom of God? Can you imagine a church community today being shaped most of all by cultural values rather than kingdom values, rather than Christian values? Can you imagine what that would do to a church? It's a problem today, and it was a problem in the first century too for the church in Corinth. So if you have a Bible, open yours with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, and we're going to begin at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Not sure if you picked up on it while I was reading, but Paul is a little upset with what's happening in Corinth. Could you tell? You probably also noticed this phrase as I was reading, "when you come together." Three times in the paragraph we just read and five times in our text today, Paul uses those four words. When you come together. In the ancient world, it was a common practice for religious worship to include large meals, like big parties, feasts. And this wasn't just common or unique amongst Christians. The Jewish calendar is built around various feasts, and pagan worship too included these kinds of experiences in religious worship. And the Corinthians were coming together out of that culture, pagan, Jewish, and they were coming together for these parties that were common in their day, and they were including the Lord's Supper as a part of it, what we today here at Calvary often call communion. These events were like a big church potluck. People would bring their own food. They were probably casseroles, because you can't have a church potluck without casseroles. Probably brought them to church in their first century crock pots. But there was a problem that was happening. It wasn't the meals themselves that were the problem, but it was how the cultural values of their day were influencing the ways in which they ate together. What was happening when they come together was so bad that Paul says in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." Essentially, what Paul is saying is, it would be better if you didn't get together at all. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying to our church, you know, it'd be better if you didn't have church at all? That's how bad it is when you get together for worship. That's quite a rebuke. And why would it be better if they didn't get together at all? He says in the next verse, when you come together at church for these parties, there are divisions among you. Factions, cliques, exclusive groups that were forming. And the way they were dividing in Corinth, in this little church, was based on socioeconomic status. I remember in the first century, there were no church buildings yet. The church in Corinth met in private homes. And so wealthy patrons of the church would generously open their homes so that the church could gather there. And when they would have these big parties, they were just mirroring what happened in the culture when they would get together and have people over for dinner. There was a big main room in a large house in Corinth, kind of like our dining room. It was extravagant, lavish, and it could fit about 20 or 30 people. So the church in Corinth would have what they called these love feasts. All the wealthy people would sit in the big, beautiful room. They'd bring their food with them. It was decadent. You know, they probably brought two casseroles because it was such a beautiful feast. They're eating, drinking in this big room on the inside. Meanwhile, in an exterior part of the house, they would leave that for the poor members of the church, who would come to the meals often with nothing. Many of them were enslaved, so they might not be able to leave their work until late, and they would come, and the people in the big, beautiful main room were already eating and carrying on and having a wonderful party with no thought whatsoever about this other group of impoverished people who were outside. And then, in the context of this divided community, they would take communion together. And Paul says in verse 22, "What?" Sort of sarcastically, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Why are you doing this at church? You must despise the church. You're humiliating those who have nothing. So will I commend you in this?" No, not at all. The divisions that were happening in Corinth were just based on the first century cultural value of status. It was a huge deal in their day, and no one thought anything of it. No one saw the way that these kinds of hierarchical systems in the culture could lead to abuses of power. No one thought about it. And it was dividing the wealthy members of the church in Corinth from the poor members of the church in Corinth. Okay, imagine if we launched membership status at Calvary. You know, like airline status. You know, based on certain thresholds of net worth, you could have gold status, maybe diamond status. Or best of all, you could have platinum status. which means you get great parking. The best seats in the worship center. No lines at kids' check-in. We'd have a separate cafe for the platinum members where they would get to eat whole donuts, not sliced up ones. Sounds pretty good, right? I mean, that would be absurd if we did that. But that's essentially what was happening in the church in Corinth. They were dividing based on how much money you had, grouping themselves into different categories. And we look at it and we think, well, I don't blame Paul for being upset. It's crazy that the church would divide like that. But it was so entrenched in the first century that no one thought anything of it. The whole culture was built on a honor-shame system of hierarchy, and whoever was wealthy was at the highest, and whoever was poor, enslaved, was at the bottom of the status ladder. I think part of the reason why you might react and think, I can't believe they would do that, and it would be horrible if we had a status system at Calvary. Part of that is just evidence of the influence of kingdom values in your life. And this is what always happens, is that there are values of the culture and values of the kingdom, and they are in tension. And our job as followers of Jesus is to live by the values of the kingdom, which often are at odds with what's happening in the world. And Paul is helping to train up this new community that is being born, the earliest days of the church, and helping them grapple with, this is the way we will conduct ourselves. Not mirroring the culture, but following our King and the pattern that he creates for us. The way that they were dividing during these meals meant that according to verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, Paul says. Doesn't matter that you think you're experiencing this regular religious tradition. Doesn't matter if you think you're celebrating communion. Doesn't matter if you think you're having a worship experience. If you're divided in this community, you're missing the entire point of the Lord's table. Because, friends, a church that is built on status will never achieve unity. And Paul's heart for the Corinthians, as we've seen throughout his letter, is that they would learn to be undivided. And the whole point of a meal like the Lord's Supper is to remind them of the unity that they share because of what Jesus has done. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And when he had given thanks, he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so Paul here reminds them of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's not just some meaningless meal that can be tacked on to their extravagant and sort of grotesque feasts. It's a meal that's filled with deep spiritual significance. Look closely at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is an experience that is centered around the death of Jesus, an activity which was instituted by Jesus himself the night before he died, a meal that has been regularly shared by his followers since then. It's been served in churches all over the world for 2,000 years and is a central practice of people who follow Jesus. And the word Jesus used to shape this experience is the word remembrance. In communion, Jesus calls us to remember his death. Interestingly, not his life, not his messages, not his miracles. The purpose of communion is to remember the death of Jesus. And the problem in Corinth is that they were sort of trying to have it both ways. Like, they were remembering and celebrating the death of Jesus and all it meant to them individually, while simultaneously discriminating against the poor in the church. And when that kind of cultural value was taking precedence over the values of the kingdom, Paul says, essentially, that means you're not taking the Lord's Supper at all. Thomas Schreiner, a scholar and author, has written about the book of 1 Corinthians and says, "The love of Christ which they claim to remember at the supper must show up in their actions." And it clearly wasn't. What was happening with their celebration of communion was that they were really self-centered. Their decadent meals were self-indulgent, focused on their needs, not the needs of others in their new church community. And the problem with that is the Lord's Supper is meant to be a meal that is shared. It's unique amongst the spiritual disciplines. Think about all the things that Christ followers have practiced for thousands of years. We open our Bibles and read them alone. We pray by ourselves. We worship alone. We fast sort of quietly, not in a big group setting. We give privately. Now, all of those activities can and should be done in the context of corporate worship, but they are practices that we do personally, individually, as we work on our relationship with God. But communion is not that. We don't take communion by ourselves. We take it together in the context of community. The picture of communion is that it's meant to be shared around a table. And the right picture of a table in your mind is a round table, not a rectangular one where there's a head and a foot, but one where everyone comes to the table on equal footing. There's not a position of prominence or power. Doesn't matter what you bring to that table, whether you're slave, free, Greek, Jew, man, woman, everyone comes to the table on equal footing because we're all sinners who have been saved by the grace of our Savior, Jesus. Jesus used the word remembrance twice. Now, this kind of remembrance is different than what might first come to mind when we think of the word remember. It's not just a fond memory. This is not a little bit of spiritual nostalgia. This is an experience that we have when we look back to a past historical moment where Jesus accomplished something that only he could accomplish for us. And looking back and remembering equips us and helps us and nourishes us to live in the here and now, today, in the present. And there's even a part of remembrance at the Lord's table that gives us hope for the future return of Jesus. So it's not just a memory, it's an experience that we step into. Communion is a multisensory experience, which helps us actually internalize learning in a way that's different than simple rote memorization. When you taste something, when you drink something, when you hear the words about what Jesus said on that last meal with his disciples, it helps us to deeply remember it. Similar to the way in which when you hear a song, it might take you right back to junior high or reminds you immediately of a person. Because these kinds of multi-sensory experiences help us learn and internalize things in a deep way. And I think that's part of what Jesus was helping us with as he instituted the Lord's Supper, is that we would be able to practice remembrance. Remembrance in the Bible is a way that our faith comes alive every day through action. Not just simple memories, but we put things into practice because of the pattern of remembrance. And the meal we share together at the Lord's table is meant to be a time for us to remember the work of Christ, which unites us in him. And so we look back to what this meal commemorates. The death of Jesus demonstrated for us in the bread which he calls his body, and the cup which he calls the new covenant in my blood. And that remembrance helps us live today. It reminds us of God's love for us, the reality that Jesus is with us here and now, and it feeds us, it nourishes us spiritually for whatever we're facing. And we look forward as we eat and drink. Paul says, as often as we eat it and drink it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So our remembrance during the Lord's Supper isn't just a memory, but it looks to the past once for all, death of our Savior Jesus. It helps us in the present reality of our day-to-day, and it gives us hope for the future. Friends, I think practicing remembrance slows the natural drift that each of us have towards self-indulgence. We look to our needs first. And when we remember what Jesus did for us, it ought to inspire, motivate, help us to look to the needs of others. Now, if you're new to church, you might be wondering, why on earth would Jesus want us to remember his death? Because, my friends, it's the death of Jesus that brings us life. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." Jesus came to the world on a mission. He said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." And the truth is, all of us, myself included, are lost in sin, separated from a good, holy, righteous God. And because of our sin, we have fallen short of his glory. And there's nothing we can do on our own to earn that, to fix that, to solve that. We need to be forgiven. And Jesus gave his body for you. He died so that you might be forgiven. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And the blood of Jesus, the perfect, precious blood of Jesus, is sufficient to save you and forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the death of Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant, an unbreakable promise between God and man, that simply by having faith in Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Gordon Fee, another author and scholar, says the meal in honor of Jesus is not for some kind of dead hero, but for the risen Lord, through whose death salvation has been wrought for his people. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us and what he wants us to remember when we gather around the table. That he has done what only he could, that he has secured salvation for all who call on his name by faith. And when we gather together, he wants us to know that we are one, unified, because of what he has done for us. I think what's amazing about communion is that in communion, Jesus calls us to remember his death, which he endured, to remember you. When Jesus hung on the cross, he did it for you, willingly. When Jesus inaugurated communion, he knew what was coming. Paul says this was the night he was betrayed, 24 hours before he hung on a cross. He had promised and predicted that he was going to Jerusalem so that he might die and be raised again. He knew what lay ahead for him. He knew he would be unjustly arrested. He would experience a rigged trial that would result in his brutal execution. And he did it for you. He remembered you. He remembered your need, your deepest need, to be reconciled to a loving God in heaven. And he did what only he could. And I love that in Jesus' last meal on the earth, he's thinking about us, preparing us for when he wouldn't be here, for us to be able to look back on his death and all that it meant for us and be able to live today because of what he accomplished. He loves you. That's why he died for you, because of his love for each and every one of you. By the way, when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you," that's the plural you, like y'all. And that's the picture of communion. Yes, Jesus died for me, but Jesus died for us, all who have called on his name. And so when we come to the table, it's in community, not as individuals, but united together because Jesus died for us. Kind of makes me wish we were taking communion today. Maybe in some ways it's better that we're not, though, because it allows us to consider and think about a couple suggestions that Paul gave to the church in Corinth to sort of rectify and return to the way in which they were called to remember the Lord's table. And maybe it'll be helpful for us to just think through, Lord, what ways can I prepare myself 2 weeks from today to be ready to come to the table? Paul gives two suggestions to the church in Corinth. And it comes beginning in verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." The first suggestion Paul makes to the church in Corinth is in verse 28. He says, what we ought to do when we get ready to come to the communion table is examine ourselves. This requires humility. This requires setting aside any idea that we have of status or special place of hierarchy. But we examine ourselves before the Lord Say, Lord, is there anything in my life that I need to ask your forgiveness for? Any ways that you need to remind me to come back to following you? Any ways in which I might not be ready to come to this table? Help me, Lord, identify those. And if you do, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can confidently come to the table to eat. The second suggestion that Paul makes is in verse 33. He says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So if first we're called to examine ourselves, I think the second thing we can do is prioritize others. Put each other first. In another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he says, we ought to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. This is the way that Jesus lived his life and the way he calls us to live ours. Consider others better than ourselves. So we put others first. We prioritize others. What that might mean is if there's any way we're at odds with each other, in conflict with one another, if there's any tension between us, we should work that out before we come to take communion. This might be in our family. If there's an issue we have with our spouse, an argument that's unsettled, a problem with our children that needs to be worked out, we should work to resolve that before we come to the table. So we come to the table in unity, on equal footing, and celebrate and remember all that Jesus has done. Now, it's unlikely that we're going to have a situation here in 2025 where we've got rich people in one room and poor people outside, right? But are there other ways that we might unintentionally create little groups, cliques, factions that are unwelcoming to outsiders? Are there subtle ways we might sort of jockey for position or status inside of our church? Are there ways in which someone who's new to Calvary might come and say, I can't find my way around there. I haven't met new people. You know, we would love to believe that Calvary Bible Church in Erie would be the most welcoming and friendly place you could go in Erie, Colorado on a Sunday morning. And I don't know about you, but I get trapped because I see all my friends and I want to hang out with them and talk to them and, you know, get updated on what's going on in their life. And maybe I overlook or neglect a person who is on the outside of my little social group. So maybe over the next couple of weeks, we just ask the Lord, Lord, what ways do we need to examine ourselves and prioritize others as we prepare to share a meal together? At Calvary, we want to be the kind of people who are shaped by the values of the kingdom, not of our culture. We want to be a church that is built on unity, not on status. We want to be a people who remember the death of Jesus and therefore live differently in the here and now and have hope for the future because of what Jesus accomplished and what he promises about his future return. And we want to be a community where the needs of others take first priority. So the next time we're around the table, let's celebrate and remember the death of Jesus and all that it means for us, yes, as individuals, but most of all, as a community who have been saved because of the body and blood of our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We are thankful that he instituted this meal for us to be our regular reminder of your love and grace and mercy for us. I pray, Lord, as we celebrate communion together as a church, you would help us to remember the death of our Savior Jesus, live differently because of it, and cling to hope about his future return. We bless you, Father, and give you thanks. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.